So last week we did a lot of verses, right? At least for us, 22 through 59 of chapter 6. There's a section within that which I unpacked last week, but I want to go back and I want us to dig in a little bit deeper. And that's going to be verses 36 to 47. So we went through 22 through 59, but we're going to back up just a little bit. And I'm going to pull one main point out of 36 to 47 for us to dig into a little bit. So what I want to do is I want to read John chapter 6, verses 36. I'll start reading in, and then I'll wrap end it in 47, and then we'll go to God in prayer and ask Him to bless this time as we hear God speak to us through His Word. Does that sound good? All right. If you are able, please stand with me as I read God's living Word. John chapter 6, verse 36. Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about Him, because He said, "I am the bread of life who came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. We're in this difficult text this morning, where this is a difficult teaching for some. This is a type of teaching that causes a lot of people to stumble. But if you trust me and you work through this text with me, you're going to find sweetness here. You're going to find a lot of joy in this text. You're going to find something that's going to strengthen you, something that's going to allow you to stand firm when you're in a time of distress, when you have a crisis of faith. You're going to be able to turn to a text like this and sing for joy. And I guess a good place to start when we dig into this text is, have you ever just wondered, what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? What's the difference between Christianity and all of the world's religions? And I'm going to have to generalize a bit here, and I'm going to try to do this respectfully. So if you don't think I'm generalizing respectfully with the world's religions, please come talk to me about that, because I want to work through this, and I want to talk to you with this. I want to work through it together as a family. But I want to use something that the Gospel Coalition put out to talk about the difference between Christianity and all the world's religions, or if you'll just allow me, I'm going to call it man's religion, okay? And the difference is the world's religions are all about what you can do, right? It's about how good you are, how you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, how you can make yourself better and better and better. But Christianity is not about you. Christianity is not about what you can do. Christianity is not about you becoming better and better so that you can receive God's blessing. Christianity is all about what Jesus has done. So hear this chart that the Gospel Coalition put out, and I'm going to compare man's religion with the gospel, with Christianity. You ready for this? Okay. Man's religion says, "I obey, therefore I'm accepted." It's real simple. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But the gospel says, and I want everybody to read this with me, the gospel says, "I'm accepted, therefore I obey." Let's read that again together. "I'm accepted, therefore I obey." Radically, radically different. Man's religion says motivation is based on fear and insecurity. But the gospel says, and read this with me, motivation is based on grateful joy. Again, radically different. Whenever you hear someone say, all the world's religions, where they differ, it's on minor things, but where they agree, they agree on the major things. It's the reverse is true. Where Christianity agrees with the world's religions, it's all on minor issues. Where it differs is on the main things. They're radically different. Man's religion says, I obey in order to get things from God. But the gospel says, read this one with me, I obey to get to God, to delight and resemble Him. Radically different. Obedience is an expression of our love to God. We just want to draw closer to Him. He's our focus. He's our joy. This next one's a little long, so you don't have to read this next one, but religion says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe that like Job's friends and anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. Right? That's the world's religion. But the gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know all my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while He may allow this for my training, He will exercise His fatherly love within my trial. That's radically different. That's a completely different worldview. And I'll give you one last one. Religion says, my prayer life consists largely of petitions and only heats up when I'm in time of need, right? Just asking for stuff, asking for stuff. And it's not even that consistent, except for when I'm struggling, then all of a sudden my prayer life heats up. That's man's religion. But the gospel says, my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. Here's why. Because my main purpose is fellowship with God. You see, man's religion is all about you summoning up the power from within. You got this light. You got this spark. You just have to keep working at it. You just have to keep trying. You just have to keep exercising, learning more and more about yourself. And then finally you'll arrive and then you'll get God's blessing. But Christianity is radically different. Christianity is, it's all grace. From beginning to end, it's all about grace. Christianity isn't about you trying to get better and better to get God's blessing. Christianity is about you becoming like a child to receive God's grace. Christianity is about you recognizing that you're helpless, that you're not worthy to receive God's grace. And in our text today, Jesus teaches us something very unusual. He teaches us that you cannot make yourself a Christian. Right? You ever heard that? This is how you become a Christian. Well, Jesus is going to teach us that you can't make yourself a Christian. You can make yourself a good Buddhist. You can make yourself a good Taoist. You can make yourself a good humanist. You can make yourself a good Muslim. But you can't make yourself a good Christian. Because again, it's not about you or what you can do. Christianity is radically different. It's 100% grace. From beginning to end, it's all about grace. Therefore, pride's gone. Superiority is gone. It's all excluded. None of it is found in Christianity. So if you're clinging to something that is not 100% grace, I don't know what you might call it, but you shouldn't call it Christianity. Because again, from beginning to end, it's about grace. Hear how the Apostle Paul says this, and we should have this text up here for you. In Galatians 6:14, listen to how Paul just gets rid of pride, how he gets rid of superiority, how he gets rid of us looking within. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. So again, if we're not boasting in grace, if we're not boasting in the cross, which is shorthand for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it's not all grace, we can't call it biblical Christianity. And in this text today, Jesus is going to teach us three things about the type of grace that He provides. And the first thing I want us to get, the first thing we have to grab a hold of, the first thing we have to understand, it's the hardest thing. And it's that grace is primary. In other words, God's grace comes first. Before we can repent and believe in the gospel, we've got to have God's grace. Before we can become Christians, we need God's grace. We have to be saturated in it. We have to swim in it. It has to be the air that we breathe. And let's face it, this is difficult to understand. So if you think about this doctrine like a coconut, okay? You didn't come here thinking we're going to talk about coconuts today, right? But if you think about it like a coconut, coconuts are very hard on the outside, right? But you got to get through the hardness of the exterior of the coconut, and then you get to that sweet, sweet interior. You get to the sweet, sweet milk. And there is sweetness in this doctrine that Jesus is teaching us when he's basically saying you can't make yourself a Christian. You've got to have this grace first. So if you just stick with me, we're going to get to the sweetness of this. And here's basically the idea. You cannot want God in and of yourself. You cannot want God unless his irresistible grace has grabbed a hold of you. You can't want God unless he has gripped you, unless you look at his grace and you are charmed by it. You are enthralled by it. You are just overwhelmed by his grace. It takes his grace. Let me read you Jesus' words. Look back at verse 44. Listen to what Jesus says once again. Jesus says, "No one can come to me." Now, no one, oddly enough, means no one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So do you hear what Jesus is saying? You have to have the drawing of the Father. You have to have the grace of the Father in your life. And this is an uncompromising truth throughout the Bible. Let me show you how the Apostle Paul talks about this. I want to walk us through this. Romans 3:10, we should have this text up here for you. Romans 3:10 through 11. Paul says, "As it is written, none is righteous." None. Now, we've got a lot of Greek scholars in our congregation. I don't know if you know this. But if you're one of the Greek scholars in this congregation, I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell him what none means in the Greek. Yeah, it means none. That's exactly what it means. Thank you, scholars. Paul says, "As it is written, none is righteous." And you got to think, well, maybe Paul didn't actually mean that. So Paul says, "No, not one." And you got to think, okay, Paul, I understand, but there's got to be some people who are okay. Paul says in verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks after God. I mean, how could it be said any plainer? How about go to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So none are righteous. None are seeking after God. None want God's law in their life. Remember, the law of God is given to us as an expression. You don't follow God's law to be saved. It's an expression of your love for God. So the teaching is you can't love God and you can't love his law. It's hostile to you. You find it as hostility. Now that might seem like a bit of an overstatement, but let me give you one more. Paul says in 1 Corinthians to explain that, 1 Corinthians 2:14, or as Anthony says, 1 Corinthians, he's English. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural person is someone who doesn't love God, is someone who doesn't love Jesus. That's the natural person. So it's a non-believer. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, they are foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So let me see if I can illustrate this for us. Let me just want to give us a picture of this. Think about your favorite meal, the favorite thing you like to eat. Is it chili for anyone in here? Because, you know, we do have a chili cook-off coming outside. So I put two dishes out before you. One's your favorite meal. It might be a big bowl of chili. It might be a corn dog for some of you. I'm just saying some people like corn dogs. It might be filet mignon wrapped in bacon. All right, that sounds pretty good. And there's one person here, it's a salad. I don't know why, but I know there's always one person that goes, when I go to a restaurant, I order a salad. I'm like, I can put that in a bowl at home. I want something cooked for me. I want someone to kill something and grill it for me. If I'm going to pay for it, I'm not paying for a salad. But if it's a salad for you, that's what I'm putting before you. You've got your favorite meal before you. That's one option. And then I put another plate before you, and it's a pile of steaming compost. All right? Which one are you going to choose? Right? You're going to choose your favorite meal. I don't care how many times I put those two options before you. 1,000 times out of 1,000 times, you're going to choose your favorite meal. And it's not because you can't eat the compost. I guess technically you could. I don't know if I ever told you this. My cousin Ron actually did that one night. We called him Roscoe. He was about 30 years older than me. He was someone I really looked up to in my life. And I didn't come from a believing family, and he became addicted to alcohol, and he just was losing more and more of himself. And every time he lost more of himself, he would turn to the very thing that was killing him. He would turn back into alcohol. And one night after dinner, my job was to clean up all the leftovers and take them out to the compost pile. So we had watermelon that day, and we usually cut it in half and then scoop out all the good stuff. So the shell of the watermelon's like a bowl. So I threw all the leftover food in there. And I was supposed to take it out to the compost pile. We lived out in the middle of nowhere. And my cousin Roscoe came into our home because nobody locked their doors where we lived. And in the middle of the night, it was like 3 a.m, and he's looking for something to eat, and he sees this bowl of, you know, there was some stuff my dog was supposed to eat, and there was leftover food. My mom had cleaned out the fridge. It was nasty, okay? Some of the stuff had a little bit of mold in it. And I come out, hear this noise, and there's my cousin Roscoe eating the compost, okay? He's the only guy that would choose the compost. You wouldn't choose it, right? Tell the person next to you, I would never choose compost, okay? And the reason why is because you can't want it, right? That's what we're being taught in this text today. We can't choose to obey God's law. And the reason why we can't choose to obey God's law unconditionally is because we can't want it. Right? You don't have the capacity without God drawing you, showering you his grace as Jesus is teaching us in this text. You can't want it. God's law is hostile to you. And right there might be some resistance, right? Some of you might be thinking, well, I think that's a bit of an overstatement, because if I think back in my life before I was saved, I wasn't hostile to God's law, right? I appreciated God's law. I saw some beauty in God's law. And I think if we're fair, we can say, okay, there's something to that statement, right? So let's just take one aspect of God's law. Think about speaking the truth. God does not want us to bear false testimony. He wants us to be truth speakers, right? And I bet if you looked at your life, for most of us in here, if we looked at our lives before we were saved, we probably told the truth more than we lied, right? So if life is a series of works and you got the grand scale and you look at telling the truth, no, we probably did okay because we told the truth more than we lied. So if you've told the truth more than you lied, can you honestly say God's law wasn't hostile to you? Can you honestly say you obeyed God's law? My answer is no. You can't say that, because with God's law, motivation matters, because God didn't give us law to earn our salvation. He gave us law to express our love for him. That's why the prophets, and that's why Jesus himself, when he summed up the law, he said the summary of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what the law is about. It's all designed to give us an expression to grow in our love of God. So motivation matters. So if you told the truth because you didn't want to get caught, right? It's embarrassing to get caught in a lie, right? Remember back in high school, the guy who had a girlfriend who was always from out of town, and for some reason the out-of-town girl always lived in Canada? Or is that just my school? Yeah, yeah. So, you know, yeah, I have a girlfriend. She lives in Canada. Right? When you get caught with that, it was not me. I know some of you thinking I said that. I didn't say that. She was from Tallahassee. So you say, I don't want to get caught, right? That could be a motivation. Or you say, well, I didn't lie because I don't want to hurt somebody, because I know not speaking the truth causes pain in people's lives. If you said it for and did not lie for any other reason than to express your love to your God, you are in hostility. You are not abiding the law in the way that it was created. And the reason why is because you can't want it. You can't want to obey God. You can't want God's love. And the easiest way to tell whether you're obeying God because he's your king, or whether you're obeying the law because it serves you, is look at the obedience. It's easy to obey God when it doesn't cost you anything, right? It's easy to tell the truth if it's not going to cost you a thing. But it's difficult when speaking the truth might cost you an IRS audit, right? Might cost you a lot of money out of your bank account. Might cost you your job itself. See, that's when you know whether you're obeying God's law because he's your king, or just because it's convenient for you. What happens when it costs you something? And we know that we accidentally stumble into obedience a lot, but Jesus knows us so much better than we know ourselves. That's why if you look back at verse 44, Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." What he's teaching us is that you can't just want salvation. And the reason why you can't just make yourself a Christian is because you can't want it. You can't want to be obedient to God. You can't want to express love and affection to God. You can't want Jesus unless the Father himself changes you. You just can't earn your salvation. Listen to how Jesus said this to an outcast. In John 4:23, he's talking to the woman at the well. Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers," this is a promise, "will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people as these to worship him." So if you ever wondered if I'm seeker sensitive, I go, if you mean God the Father's the seeker, yeah, I'm very sensitive to the Father. So I guess I'm seeker sensitive. That's why I'm wearing a sports coat today. I'm very sensitive to that. And this is my summer sports coat anyway. I thought I'd break it out today. It's got the cool elbow pads on it. You know you're jealous, right? You know you want one. So this is Jesus saying it's the Father who's the one who's doing the seeking. He's actively looking for worshipers. Remember, this is the story of redemption. He's collecting people to give them to his Son as a gift. And his Son gladly receives a gift from his Father that's given out of love. He would never reject a gift from his Father. And the Father is actively out seeking. He's actively out drawing people to Jesus. He's collecting them. I have a buddy named Jake. When he was saved, he said he had the most comfortable life. He found his little niche in life. He lived in the mountains. He had a beautiful little mountain home. Everything is exactly the way he wanted it. And then God started collecting him, he said. He started taking him out of his comfort zone and started drawing him to Jesus. And he had heard the gospel many times. He grew up with a mom who preached the gospel to him many times, but he never found Jesus beautiful. He never wanted to worship Jesus until the Father started collecting him. The Father sought him out. Or hear how Paul says this as Luke records Paul's words in Acts 16, verse 14. We see one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. So Paul's out preaching the gospel, and he says, "From the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." See, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord was actively seeking her out. The Lord was drawing her to Jesus. This is the hard outer shell. When you come to the Father, it's because the Father drew you. The drawing is not a result of you coming to Jesus. It's not a result of you walking to Christ and saying, "Will you forgive me? I love you. I repent of my sins." No, you are coming to Christ because the Father has drawn you. Coming to Christ is a result. It's a consequence of being drawn by the Father who loves you, who adores you. That's the hard outer shell of this teaching. Because as soon as we start thinking about the reality that it's the Father who's out collecting people, that it's the Father who's out seeking worshipers to give to Jesus, that it's the Father who draws people to Jesus, and that's where the coming results, the following Jesus is a result of the Father drawing them, we ask that question, well, what about that person over there? What about my sibling who is not following Jesus? What about my parent or worse yet, what about my child who's not following Jesus? What about my best friend who's a good person? He's not following Jesus or she isn't following Jesus. And that's where we have to back up and we have to realize there are a lot of theological systems we can use to try to explain this, to try to make this palatable. But these theological systems often break down. I think the real answer that we have to come to grips with when it comes to a question like, what about someone else, is that's not for you to know. You're asking the wrong question. C.S. Lewis captures this so perfectly in the Chronicles of Narnia. One of the girls, they're talking to Aslan. Aslan's the Christ-like figure. And he's talking to one of the little girls, and the girl says, "Well, what about this person over here?" And I want you to hear what Aslan says. He looks at her and he says, "Child, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." You see that teaching? We're not supposed to guess what God is or is not doing with someone else. That's between God and that person. And believe you me, God knows what he's doing. The decision he makes, the choices that he makes, they're good, they're righteous, they're perfect. We can't always understand them. You know how big our head would have to be just to wrap our minds around something as difficult as God's calling and drawing someone? Do you know how big your head would have to be? Well, let's just say you would not be as attractive as you are now. You'd look like a bobblehead, just walking around with this giant cranium. But where did Lewis get this teaching from? That he says, I tell you your story, not someone else's. Well, he gets it from Jesus. He gets it from the Bible. But let me give you one particular place where Jesus teaches this. In John 21, 22, Jesus is talking to Peter. And he's telling Peter something difficult. He's telling Peter how he's going to die, right? And that is a difficult thing to just ponder. Like, if you could know how you're going to die, would you want to know? Someone said yes. I think the only way I'd want to know is if me dying meant that I was going to die when I was like 100 and I was going to be completely healthy until the day I died and I was just going to lay down one day after having a great day and I was just going to fall asleep and then wake up in the presence of the Lord. That's the only way I'd want to know, right? Because then I'd be fearless. I'd be going to Iraq and preaching the gospel. I'd be going to any place. There'd be a hurricane and I'd be right there in the middle preaching the gospel right in the eye of the storm. I wouldn't be afraid of anything. But if I had to die a painful, slow death, I think that would scare me to death. I would curl up into a ball and just maybe cry for a little bit. I've done that before. Right? You do it too. You know you would. Quit trying to act tough. And he tells Peter that he's going to die a very painful death. And I love Peter because Peter thinks like I do. He makes bonehead comments all the time. Peter said, well, what about that guy over there? And he points to John. Right? What about him? How's John going to die? I hope it's worse than how I'm going to go. And listen to what Jesus says in John 21, 22. Jesus says, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, he's saying, mind your own business. What I'm doing with other people, what I'm doing with their story, it's between me and them. It's not between you, me, and them. You just worry about what I'm doing with you. You just follow me. Do you see that teaching? When we're wrestling with the reality that's the Father who does the drawing, don't let anything distract you from the sweetness of what God's doing with you. God wants you to focus on what he's doing with you. He wants you to pull the sweetness out of that. And the sweetness out of that's in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So the reason why you love God is because he loved you first. It's because he wooed you. It's because he drew you to himself. It's because he showered you in his grace. He let you swim in his grace. The air that you were breathing was his grace, and he drew you directly to his son, and he gave you as a gift to his son. Do you see how sweet that is? The reason why you love God is because he loved you first. Focus on God's love for you. That's what we're being taught here. This is taught in Luke 15. There's a series of parables that Luke gives. And he gives the parable of the lost coin. He gives the parable of the lost sheep. And then he gives the parable of what we often call the prodigal son. And every one of those parables, the father is the one who's actively seeking, the one who's actively drawing. And it's easy to see in the lost coin and the lost sheep because someone goes out and does the searching. But that's hard to see in the parable of the lost son. But I want you to see how the father was searching, right? The son is coming back after he destroyed his life. He told his father, you're dead to me. I'm going to live my life as if you're dead. So give me my inheritance now, just like would happen if you die. And the father does. And the son comes back and he's coming back hoping that his dad will treat him like a hired hand, hoping that his dad will treat him like a slave, hoping that his dad will not bring him back into the family, but just give him a job to do. And the father comes running up. And the father doesn't look at him and say, okay, let me hear you repent. The father doesn't look at him and say, okay, here's an I told you so moment, right? You ever do that as a parent to your child? Your child blows it in life and they're coming up to you and you know they're about to grovel and you just let it happen. Yeah, let me hear it. Tell me how you messed up. Now let me spend all this time teaching you how stupid you were and how smart I am. That isn't what the father does. The father wraps his arm around his son. The father was actually looking for the son and sees him from far off and runs out to him and hugs him and kisses him and showers him with his love and affection. Can you imagine how hard it would be for that son to actually truly repent if the father had not showered him with grace? But that's how God treats us. He showers us with his grace. Right? It isn't repent and then you get the Father's loving arms around you. It's you have the Father's loving arms around you. So repent. That's what we're being taught here. That's our God. That's the God of grace. We don't wait for the Father's arms. We have the Father's arms wrapped around us. That's why we repent. That's why we obey. That's why we follow Jesus. Because the Father drew us. The Father sought us out. The Father collected us. God doesn't just offer salvation. He comes and he gets you. And the reason why is because he loves you. That's the first thing I want you to get. I want you to get the sweetness out of the reality that God's grace comes first. Jesus accepts you because the Father gave you to him. And the second thing I want you to get is that that grace that which came first, which was prior, which is primary, that grace is persevering, meaning that grace lasts. Let me show you that from the text. Look back at verse 39. I want you to see that because of the grace that you've received, you will continue to receive grace and you will be saved until the end. You often hear it talked about as once saved, always saved. The doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints, meaning you will persevere to the end. Listen to how Jesus says this. Look back at verse 39. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Should lose nothing of all that he's the Father, has given him. The him is Jesus, and the it is us. It's the people that believe Jesus. It's the people that love Jesus. He says, "I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now, glance down at verse 44. Again, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That means everybody who truly loves Jesus, as we talked about last week, it's a habitual coming to Christ and it's a habitual characteristic believing in Jesus. Anybody who truly loves Jesus will continue to love Jesus until the end. Why? Because the grace was first. The grace was primary. And Jesus will continue to give you the same grace that the Father gave you so that you will persevere until the very end. That's why Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. And I want you to hear the sweetness. There's a little bit of difficulty in the fact that Jesus is called a Good Shepherd. And I'll get to the difficulty, but there's some sweetness there. Listen to Jesus' words in John 10. And I just want you to think about this as I read this text. How can you make yourself unworthy and lose your salvation if you never made yourself worthy to begin with to earn your salvation, right? God didn't look at you and say, "You're worthy, you're superior, you have enough works, you have more checks than minuses in your account with him." He chose you. He chose to pour his love out on you. So if you didn't make yourself worthy, how can you ever make yourself unworthy? So listen to how Jesus teaches this in John 10, 27. Jesus says, "My sheep," the my is Jesus, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, I want you to get this teaching. Jesus is saying he's the good shepherd, not just a shepherd, the good shepherd. And the shepherd's primary job, it's this: don't lose the sheep. The shepherd's primary job is not to simply protect the sheep from wolves and other predators. That's part of his job, but it's not the primary job. And let me see if I can explain this for you. Put yourself in the shoes. You are a shepherd, okay? You're taking care of someone else's flock. You're taking care of someone else's sheep. And the person who owns the sheep comes to you after a couple weeks and he goes, "Okay, how are all my sheep doing?" And you go, "Well, I lost 5 of them." And you're like, "What? You lost 5 of my sheep?" And you go, "It's okay, I didn't lose them to wolves or any predators." "Well, how'd you lose them?" Well, sheep are stupid. They just wandered off. How much longer do you think you're going to be employed? Right? Let's just say that's your last day of employment. All right? That's your pink slip. You got to go get another job. Because a shepherd's job is to protect the sheep from their own stupidity. So when we're called sheep, what's it saying about us? Right? I'm not going to say it, but Scripture says we're not that bright. Okay. So we have to be protected from ourselves, because the truth is we will wander off. The truth is we will leave, but Jesus is the good shepherd who will not let anyone snatch you from his hands. And there goes the question, well, wait a second. I get that Jesus won't let anyone else snatch me out of God's hands, but maybe I can jump out of God's hands, right? Have you ever heard that? You can lose your salvation because it's your choice. You can jump out of God's hands. If that were true, Jesus would not be a good shepherd, because his job is to keep the sheep that the Father has given him. Let me see if I can give you an example of this. You guys know I used to live in the mountains, and we had these gnarly mountains. If you know what gnarly means, we had these wicked mountains. If you know what wicked means, we had these fierce mountains. If you know what fierce means, we had these dangerous mountains. Okay, these mountains were dangerous. And again, I'm kind of a dumb sheep. I used to walk my kids up the side of this dangerous mountain. Micah was 2, so Claire was 5, and Claire was pretty good. So I didn't have to watch her as closely, but Micah was not even 2, actually. And I used to walk him up the side of this dangerous mountain. And if he was to fall, he would hurt himself, maybe even worse. So as I was walking Micah up the side of this mountain so we could get to the spot where we'd sit down and just reflect on God's creation and just enjoy nature that our God gave us to enjoy, for to enjoy one another and talk and laugh, and we'd have to go up this dangerous side. And I used to hold Micah's hand and I would say, son, don't walk off, because if you do, you could fall and hurt yourself. Now, is it true that Micah could fall and hurt himself? Yeah. But do you think it's possible that he could actually fall? No. And the reason why is because I was gripping his hand so tight, there is no way, it was impossible for him to fall. See, that's where the warning passages in Scripture come along. They tell us to be careful that we don't fall away from God, because the truth is we can fall away from God. We can choose to stop following God. We can do stupid things that will damage us and drive us away from God. That's why there's warning passages, to stop us from falling away, because it's Jesus who is holding us, who will not actually allow us to fall. So the words to not fall away are teaching, the same way we teach our children to not do something silly. We're going to do it, just like our kids are going to do something silly. But our God is a good shepherd, and he will not let us fall away. He's the good shepherd. We can fall away, but he's never going to let us. And if you hear a teaching like that, the sweetness of that teaching, that we can't lose our salvation, that we're going to persevere to the end, that Jesus' words, when he says, I will raise them up on the last day, he says, it's a promise, I will. If we hear that teaching and it causes us to stop obeying, it causes us to just live like the rest of the world, do you realize what that is pointing to? That's pointing to a reality that the first coming to Christ, whatever profession of faith we made, it wasn't because of grace, right? It might have been because of pride, it might have been because of fear, but it was not because of grace. Therefore, we were never truly following Jesus to begin with. Because the true believers, the people who have true faith, are those who have been showered in God's grace. They've been drawn by God. They've been wooed by God. They've been charmed by God's goodness, his love, his compassion, his mercy, and his grace. And that's why they're following to Jesus. That's why they habitually, characteristically continue to believe and follow Jesus. If you hear a teaching like that, and it makes you slack off, just means you don't know his grace. But if you hear a teaching like that, and it excites you, and it thrills you, and it motivates you to holiness, that means you get God's grace. And that grace will never stop being poured out into your life, because Jesus is a good shepherd. He'll protect you from yourself. So his grace is first, it's primary. His grace is persevering, and his grace is also very freeing. And that's the last thing I want you to see today. His grace is freeing. It frees you from bondage. Look back at the text. Look at verse 37. Jesus says that everyone my Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. Do you see how that alleviates fear from you? This is what Paul says in Romans 8:1. Now, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to live in fear. You know you're never going to be cast out from the presence of Jesus. You know Jesus will continue to love you and continue to make sure you receive the grace so that you will persevere to the very end. Let me give you an example from some older saints who are now home with the Lord. Jonathan Wesley, his brother Charles Wesley, and their best friend William Holland, I think his name was. They were some solid dudes if you looked at them from the outside, right? They were beasts of Christianity, right? They were so holy, they started a club. You want to know what they called the club? The Holy Club, right? That takes gall, okay? All right. I mean, that takes a lot. I'm going to call a club, and I'm going to lead the club, and I'm going to call it the Holy Club. What am I saying about myself? I think pretty high of myself, don't I? I think pretty high of my ability to obey. I think pretty high of my ability to be holy and to be righteous. Where's my focus? It's on myself. It's not on God. So they had this little club. It was the Holy Club. And they used to meet, and they would look at Scripture, and they would go about their spiritual disciplines, and they were holier than everybody else. Well, one day, one of the Wesley boys, they were overseas, and they were coming back home, and the boat looked like it was going to be capsized in a bad storm. Everybody was pretty sure they were going to die. And here's one of the Wesley boys, afraid. Did I do enough? Is God going to condemn me? Does God still love me? Am I going to make it? Am I going to be there in the end? Am I going to see Jesus face to face? And he was scared to death. And then he heard the strangest thing. He heard another group of Christians off doing what Paul did when he was in prison. They were singing. And it just rattled him to the bone. How can they have this freedom? How come they don't have this burden on their back like I have right now? And he wrestled with it. So then him and William and Charles and John, they all get together and they're studying the book of Galatians. They're studying actually. Anybody like to read commentaries for fun? Is it just okay? It's just me. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Just me once again. The only guy who takes a systematic theology on his honeymoon. I thought it was a good idea. I thought it would be romantic. Okay. So I like to read commentaries. Well, they were sitting there in their holy club and they were reading this commentary by Martin Luther. And guess what? The three of them were actually saved within just a couple weeks apart. And it was reading this commentary on Galatians. So I want you to hear this quote from William Holland. This is how he words it. So they're all reading this commentary and they're reading the preface, you know, when Luther's saying why he wrote the commentary. And they read these words. What have we then? Nothing to do? No, Martin says. Nothing but only accept of him who of God is made unto us wisdom and of righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So in other words, it's just Jesus. Right? It's Jesus' works. It's Jesus' obedience. It's the righteousness of Jesus. You just have to believe in Jesus. They're hearing these words. They're reading these words and it's sinking in on them. And he continues, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought that I saw our Savior Jesus. So the burden was gone when they get that it's all of grace. And they're all three saved within just a couple weeks of each other after reading those words. When they finally got grace, their burdens were gone. So what is a burden? A burden that is anything that is stopping you, that is weighing you down, that is making you sink really, really low, that is interfering with you from loving God. It could be a burden of, I'm just not lovable, right? I can never do enough. I can never have the right motives. I'm not lovely enough for someone to love me unconditionally. Anybody ever feel that way? And you think, well, yeah, there's a couple people in my life who say they love me, but if they knew what was in my heart, if they really knew what was in there, they'd run, right? Can anybody relate with that? Do you feel that you're not lovely enough? Do you feel that you're not lovable enough? That's the burden that the gospel can cast off. You got to hear this teaching from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. God's talking to Israel, and he's teaching Israel why he loves them. And he's not going to go into how superior they are. He's not going to go into how they're the biggest nation and they're the best nation. They're the most righteous nation. They tell the truth more than they lie. They help people more than they don't help people. Let's see why God loves them. Or loved in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. Listen to these words. God says, "For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God." It means they're set apart for God. They're his special possession. And then God adds, "Yahweh your God, the Lord your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you." Do you hear that? Why did he choose Israel? Because he loved them. Not because of them, not because of anything they did, not because of anything they will ever do. He just chose to love them. Why does God love you? Because he just chose to love you. Do you see how circular that logic is? There's a circularity to that. God loves you simply because he loves you. But that is the type of circularity every single heart in this room, whether you love Jesus or you don't know where you stand with Jesus, every single one of your hearts, you need that circularity in your life. Everybody needs it. We're created to want it. We're created to crave it. But think about it this way. Okay. A wife goes to the husband and says, "Why do you love me?" All right? Husbands, you really got to listen up. Lean in on this one. Because how you answer this question, why you love your wife, matters, okay? You can really blow it here. All right. You could look to your wife and you could say, "Oh, honey, I love you because you're so pretty." Nope. You could look at your wife and say, "Well, I love you because you're so intelligent." Nope. You could look at your wife and say, "I love you because you're always so positive. You're always upbeat. You're never down. I love you for that." That isn't what your honey wants to hear. That isn't what your wifey needs to hear. That isn't what your girl wants to hear. She doesn't want to hear that the reason why you love her is because she's utilitarian, right? You don't love her because you find her useful in certain areas. She wants to hear that you love her simply because you love her. That's what she's longing to hear. That's what all of our hearts are longing to hear. Because if you tell her you love her because she's pretty, well, what happens when the wrinkles take over? You tell her you love her because she's intelligent, what happens when her mind starts to slip when she gets older and over? You tell her you love her because she's always so positive, what happens when she's down? What happens when she's melancholy? What happens when she gets depressed? Does she always have to be on for you to love her? See, we need that circularity in our life. We need to be loved simply because we're loved. And the only people on this planet who can truly have that unconditionally are Christians. Are Christians. People who are loved simply because God chose to love them. Listen to how Paul says that in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Paul says, "Even as he's God the Father, chose us," the us are people who believe in Jesus. He says, "Even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world." When did God choose you? Exegesis 101, unpack the text. Before the foundation of the world, good. "Even as he chose us, before the foundation, us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." See, God chose you not because you are superior. God chose you not because you are serviceable to him. God chose you not because you are humble. God chose you not because you are filled of grace and just a loving, happy, cheerful person. God chose you because he chose you. You were chosen before he created the stars. You have someone who loves you simply because he loves you, not because you're serviceable. That is sweet. That will carry you through a storm. That will carry you through loneliness. That will carry you through rejection. That will carry you through the doctor calling and saying it's cancer. That will carry you through anything and everything. He loves you because he loves you. So if your burden is you just don't feel lovely, find the sweetness in Jesus' teaching. But maybe, just maybe there's one person in here who's on the other end of that. Their pride is sinking in. And you know the type of person, they hear a sermon and they go, oh, I know exactly who needs to apply that text, right? And they go, you need to do what was in that sermon. That's the person who's struggling with pride. They don't hear the sermon and realize, oh, I need to do this. God is speaking to me. It's always someone else isn't loving enough. Someone else isn't pleasing enough. Someone else isn't righteous enough. Someone else isn't good enough. And I just want to say, if there's someone struggling with pride like that, get to the sweetness of this text. Because if you don't, in God's providence, he's going to allow life to knock you off your pedestal. And life is not a gentle teacher like Jesus. There is sweetness in this text. God loves you simply because he loves you. So if you're seeking God and you think, man, I'm just not good enough. I'm just not moral enough. I'm just not worthy enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not good enough. Hear Jesus' words one more time. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you've got the faintest desire for Jesus, if you have the dimmest longing to serve him, you want to know what that means? The Father's arms are around you. You wouldn't want Jesus. You wouldn't be concerned about Jesus. You wouldn't be wrestling with this unless the Father's love was already on you. You have his grace. And if you are saved and you've just been struggling, am I going to make it to the end? Am I going to make it? Am I going to be there? Stop asking that question because you're thinking way too highly of yourself because it's not about you. It's about Jesus and what he's done. It's like this old story of this ship that was lost in the sea. It was lost in the ocean and all their supplies are running out. And now they're out of water. They've been out of water for three, almost 4 days, and they're dying of thirst. And now they're caught in the fog and they can't see anything. Then all of a sudden they see the lights from another boat. So they start signaling to the other boat. And they're saying, water, water, we're dying for lack of water. And the boat signals back, you've drifted into the Amazon. You're not in the ocean anymore. You're on a river. You're surrounded by water. Drop your bucket and drink. If you're struggling, am I going to make it? Am I good enough? Stop asking that question. You're surrounded by water. You're surrounded by God's grace. Drop your bucket and drink deeply by coming to Christ and believing his words. Once again, it all comes down to this. It's all about Jesus. Say that with me. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray together.